It is indeed a privilege and an honor to be able to be with you today. Of course, we're not here to honor ourselves. We're here to honor the Lord. And He is certainly being honored by the lessons that are being given, the focus on Jesus Christ and the role that He has. Now, I've been doing a series for a while at Fourth and Stewart on Christ. And kind of went through the book of Matthew and tried to get us more familiar with Jesus Christ. Certainly a very needed topic because many have a desire, I guess, to uphold Christ, but they don't have a knowledge. And thus they uphold Him often in ways that are false and only bring glory to themselves. I would like to take just a moment to shamelessly do some advertising. We have our gospel meeting at 4th and Stewart starts tomorrow, so we'll be overlapping with the lectureship here tomorrow, but it will go on through Wednesday. And I got off without any flyers for it, but it does start at 7 on Monday and Tuesday evenings. The topic is before there were divisions or pre-denominational Christianity. And then also we have a Ladies' Day that's coming up. There are some flyers about it back there on the back. It's going to be November 4th with pink sheets of paper back there. And so the ladies are certainly invited to come and participate in that. The text that's been assigned, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, looking at Jesus Christ as our high priest, reads thus: "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The book of Hebrews can be divided into a couple of sections. Of course, you can find a lot of ways to divide various books, but the first section, especially of Hebrews, is talking about the superiority of Christianity. That Christianity is superior to Judaism due to the person, the role, the actions of Jesus Christ. The better things that we now have in Jesus Christ. And that'd be chapter 1. About verse 5 after you get out of the introduction through chapter 10, verse 18. You can subdivide that section then into four other parts. That Christ and Christianity are superior to Mosaic religion, the Old Testament religion, by being better than angels. 1, 5 through chapter 2, verse 18. And then secondly, Christ and Christianity are superior to Mosaic religion by being better than Moses as guide and leader of the people. Chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 13. And then thirdly, Christ and Christianity are superior to Mosaic religion by being better than the Levitical priesthood. Chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 8, verse 13. And then fourthly, Christ and Christianity are superior to Mosaic religion by being better than the atonement measures, chapter 9 through chapter 10, verse 18. And so if you notice, the section that we were assigned today falls into that third part of the book, better than the Levitical priesthood. And that's really where the focus is. It'll bleed over some into that fourth section, better than the atonement measures. But before noting the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, I think we must go back to the Old Testament and understand some things about the priesthood itself. The whole book of Hebrews really is a book looking at the shadows, the types, the copies of things in the Old Testament and their fulfillment in the New. And so if we don't understand the Old, we won't understand really what the book of Hebrews and the New Testament is all about. And certainly there's a lack of knowledge of the Old Testament that's prevalent among many today. And so our game plan We're going to go back and kind of lay the high priesthood of Jesus Christ to the side for a few moments and go back and look at the priesthood in general. And then we'll look particularly at the high priesthood. And then we will look at the high priest and his role on the Day of Atonement. And then as we've laid that groundwork, we will then come back and pick up Christ as our high priest. And I think as we lay that groundwork, much of Jesus' role as the high priest will become very clear. First of all, the priesthood. The concept of priesthood is evident in every period of Bible history. We might think of the priesthood mainly being under the Mosaic law, but we see it even before that. We see it under the patriarchal period when the priestly duties were carried out by the heads of households. We see Job in Job chapter 1 verse 5 offering sacrifice on behalf of his children. Now we see Noah in Genesis 8, verses 20 and 21, offering sacrifice. And then we have the non-Abrahamic priest as time continues on, like Jethro in Exodus chapter 3, and like Balaam in Numbers 23. And then, of course, the priesthood was a prominent part of the Mosaic system. We're all aware of that, I think. And then even under Christianity. Christianity possesses the concept of priesthood. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter records, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." But he says a royal priesthood. We as Christians today are a royal priesthood. The distinguishing feature of the priesthood is the idea of mediation. The priesthood was needed because we needed a mediator between man and God. And so the concept of mediation, the priest serves the purpose of mediating between people and God by offering the appropriate sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. Now, the Hebrew writer summarized this role in chapter 5, verse 1. If you're looking in your Bible, you might primarily stay in the book of Hebrews as far as the passages we'll look at. But Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men to in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Notice the priestly components. He's taken from among men. He's human. He's a human being himself. He's appointed for men. He functions as the people's representative, acting in their place and on their behalf. Thirdly, in things pertaining to God, his actions are directed at the one whom humans have offended, and mediating between us. And then it says that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices. Specific objects and actions are required in order to achieve this mediation. And then it says for sins. The sacrifices are designed to satisfy, to correct, to atone for the wrong resulting from human infractions, human sin. Additional concepts of the priesthood include the right of appointment. Again, chapter 5, verse 4, "For no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." A priest must be divinely appointed. The priesthood was not something that a man could take upon himself. He was not self-appointed. He was not elected by other human beings. Now, we realize that by the time of the first century that the priesthood had been corrupted and the high priesthood was being bought and sold at that point from the Roman governors. But that was not the way it was intended to be. It was an appointment from God. Also, the shedding of blood. The last lesson talked about blood. This lesson will talk quite a bit about blood as well. The shedding of blood is an integral part of the acting as a priest. As you look through the sacrifices and so forth in the Old Testament law, especially in the book of Leviticus, we see that there were some bloodless gifts that were incorporated into the Mosaic system. But specific violations of the will of God, in other words, sin, required blood sacrifices if atonement is going to occur, Leviticus 4, verses 4 and following. The priests themselves had to be consecrated and had to be prepared for priestly duty with blood, Exodus chapter 29, verses 20 and following. And so that lays some groundwork of the priesthood itself, the general priesthood, and then there was the high priesthood. Technology here doesn't work exactly like mine at home, so I don't know if we're going to get along with this or not, but if we don't, that's fine too. There it goes. The high priesthood. From within the tribe of Levi, which of course was the tribe, the priestly tribe that all of the priests were to come from, the high priesthood was confined to Moses' brother Aaron and his descendants. And it was a lifelong appointment. It's kind of like being appointed to the Supreme Court, I guess. It was, you didn't retire from being a high priest. It was lifetime. The high priestly duties and qualifications, there were many that were particular to the high priest. Now, he would do some of the things that the regular priest did, but he also had these specific duties that he had above and beyond the general priesthood. He was to be physically perfect. We noticed that was a trait of the Passover lamb in the last lesson, didn't we? The priest was to be the same way, as close to perfect as a human being can be, free from deformity, free from defect. If he had a defect, he could not serve in that role of high priest. Another thing about the high priest is that he must be married. Or he could marry, but he could marry only a Hebrew and only a virgin. So two traits that the woman that he married had to have. She had to be a Hebrew. She had to be a virgin. She couldn't be a widow. She couldn't be a divorcee. She certainly couldn't be a harlot or a woman who was defiled in some way. Leviticus 21:13 and following. And then another thing that was unique to the high priest was his relationship, or we might say his lack of relationship, with death. He was uniquely a symbol and representative of life. He was kept from things that were associated with death. He was to refrain from going near any dead body. Even if that dead body was his father or mother, his wife, his child, the high priest was not allowed to go near that dead body, Leviticus 21, verse 11. Even more so than that, he was not to engage in mourning for the dead. Again, even if that was his mother or father, wife, child, whoever it might be, Leviticus 21:10 and 10:6. So in a sense, for the high priest, death did not exist. His focus was upon life in relationship to God. And of course, all of these things will play in to Jesus' role. The Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was a day, again, as the high priest would participate in many of the regular rituals that the priesthood had, the normal priest. But the Day of Atonement was a day that he had some very unique activities to perform. And he alone could perform these activities. They set him apart from all of the other priests. He alone entered into the Holy of Holies. And only on that one day, on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, that whole chapter, Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 32, the Day of Atonement was the most significant day probably on the Hebrew calendar. It was on the 10th day of the 7th month. I looked that up on the internet to see when that fell for modern Jews, even though I don't see how they would ever go through the rituals anyway, since they have no temple or tabernacle and no high priest or any of those things. But it was just a couple of weeks ago, about 3 weeks ago, I guess, September 29th through the 30th. And that would be because it started at sundown on the 29th and went through sundown on the 30th. Sometime it falls into October. But in this general time frame, the activities of the Day of Atonement centered on the tabernacle. And of course, this would lose something as the Israelites became a settled people and the tabernacle went away and was replaced by the temple and so forth. But especially as they traveled in the wilderness, the temple was always in the very center of the camp. If you remember, you had three tribes on each of the four sides as they camped, and the tabernacle was in the middle. And that's significant. In Leviticus 16:16, it says, in the midst of their uncleanness. As the tabernacle was there in the middle of the activities of the people, it was also in the middle of their sin, the middle of their uncleanness. All of their activities, including their sinful activities, the tabernacle is right there in the middle. And so it's right there in the middle of all of their sinful activities that these events on the Day of Atonement take place. I want to walk through the activities of that day, and it's going to take just a little bit of time, but I think it's significant to help us understand what is the high priest doing on that Day of Atonement. First of all, the high priest would bathe himself in water, and then he would put on his clothing of the high priest. And of course, we know the intricate clothing that they wore. He would then go to the laver. He would wash his hands and his feet. He would offer the usual morning oblations. And then he would enter into the holy place. Of course, the holy place was, you know, the actual sanctuary itself had the holy place and then the most holy place, or the holy place and the holy of holies, as we sometimes refer to it. But he would enter the holy place. He would trim the lamps. He would offer the incense. He would exit then to bless the people. And then would follow a series of sacrificial offerings. Numbers 29, verse 7 through 11. One young bull, one ram, and seven lambs less than a year old. All of these, again, had to be perfect, so to speak, unblemished. And they're offered as burnt offerings. They're accompanied by grain and drink offerings, as well as one baby goat for a sin offering. Next, the high priest goes again and washes his hands and his feet a second time in the laver before entering back into the tabernacle. Once he's inside, he removes his high priestly garments. Those are not to be worn into the Holy of Holies. He bathes himself a second time. There's a great emphasis here on purity. And then he puts on these plain white linen clothing that are to be worn into the most holy place. He takes a young bull that's selected as a sin offering for himself and his family. Remember, this is a fallible man. This is a man who has his own sin problem to take care of. And so that must be dealt with first. He takes this young bull. He places his hands on its head. He says a prayer aloud so that the people around can hear. And he acknowledges the sinfulness of himself and also of his family. He kills the bull. He collects the blood, and for the moment, that blood is set aside, but it's going to be very important. He takes a censer full of the burning coals from the bronze altar and two handfuls of sweet incense, and he enters into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. He's going to burn this incense before the Ark of the Covenant. And a cloud of incense smoke is going to form there between him and the mercy seat, literally protecting him from death. He exits then to retrieve this blood that he set aside, this blood of the young bull. He enters again into the Holy of Holies a second time. He sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat, and then seven times before it, using his finger. Exiting the Holy of Holies again, he goes back into the court. Lots are cast. There's two goats, and lots are cast over them. He takes the one that the Lord's lot falls on, and he kills it. He takes the blood, just like he did with the bull. He takes this blood into the Holy of Holies. He sprinkles it on the mercy seat. He sprinkles it before the mercy seat. The same actions that he took with the blood of the young bull. This action was intended specifically for the atonement for the sins of the entire nation. First he was dealing with his sin, now he's dealing with the sins of the nation. Exiting the tabernacle and into the court once again, he goes to the bronze altar. He uses his finger to wipe some of the blood of both the goat and the bull on the horns of the altar. He sprinkles the same blood on the altar seven times, cleansing and hallowing it in the midst of the nation's uncleanliness. And now he turns his attention to the second goat, the Azazel, the scapegoat, as we better know him. The high priest then places both of his hands on the head of the live goat. He confesses over it all of the sins of the Israelites, symbolically transferring their sins to the head of the goat. And then the goat is led away. He's taken far out into the wilderness to an uninhabited solitary place, and he's released, completely separated from the people. In Leviticus 16, verse 22, it says, "The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land." Here was a ritual that very vividly illustrated the physical removal of sin from the people. It's taken far outside the camp where it can no longer contaminate them. And then after the ritual of the scapegoat, the high priest, he re-enters the tabernacle, he removes these linen clothing that he wore into the Holy of Holies. He washes himself in water once again. He puts back on his high priestly garments. He went to the altar of incense, and he offers, that's in the outer court, he offers a ram there as a burnt offering for himself, another for the people. He burns the fat of the sin offerings and on the altar. He sees that the remains of the animals that have been used as sin offerings are carried outside the camp for their final disposal by burning. And then kind of the last thing is the one who took the scapegoat far outside of the city. As he comes back, before he enters the camp once again, he washes his clothes, he bathes his body in water there before entering the camp. And so those are the activities. Now let's go to where the lesson is intended to be, Jesus Christ, our high priest. I hope as we kind of went through that process, you could see the type, anti-type. That you could see the shadows and how those things related with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, of course, is the ultimate and final high priest. The scheme of redemption is ever present in the Bible. It's woven into the fabric of Scripture from the very beginning to the very end. And you have types and shadows of things which are to come. Various aspects of the Old Covenant were clearly designed to prefigure and to foreshadow the new. They were copies of the true, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. You know, again, as we went through those, you were probably recognizing and thinking of a few similarities. That word high priest occurs 17 times in the book of Hebrews, and so it is an important concept in the book. But the Old Testament high priest was a type. Jesus is the anti-type. Or you might say the Old Testament high priest was the shadow. Jesus Christ is the reality. You can see several of those things we mentioned being singled out and appointed by God, divinely appointed. Well, that was true of the Old Testament high priest. It's also true of Christ. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 says, "Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sin." That's the Old Testament high priest. "And no man takes this honor on himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." Verse 5 says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you.'" You also may have noticed what we said about the wife. The wife must be a virgin of the high priest. Well, we've already had a lesson, haven't we, on Christ being the head of the church. The church is his bride. And that bride is a virgin bride. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. "For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Well, we could go on and on with the various types and antitypes, shadows and realities. But let's go on and look more at the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. There are two activities of the high priest that are specifically focused on in the book of Hebrews. One is the fact that the high priest offers sacrifices. Again, chapter 5, verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to Christ, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." The high priest, we saw some of the things he offered. Many animals that are being killed and their blood being taken in and used in various ways. Of course, the gift and sacrifice that Jesus offers was himself. He is that Passover lamb. He is the true sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice. The second thing that we see as far as a focus of the high priest in Hebrews is the high priestly role of entering into that holy of holies, that most holy place, once a year in behalf of the entire nation of Israel, being that mediator. The Bible is very detailed and explicit on that point. Only the high priest himself is eligible to perform that function. No one else can take that responsibility on. Only Jesus Christ is qualified to perform the function of ultimate atonement for sin. No one else could take that on. The function required not going into an earthly tabernacle. That also was a copy, a shadow, but into heaven itself. Chapter 9, verse 24 through 28 says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to offer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for revelation. So Jesus performed that once for all function to deal with the sin problem, finally and ultimately. The Old Testament never really took care of it. The blood of bulls and goats that they went through and offered continually could never take care of the problem. Jesus took care of it. He did it with his own blood. Not the blood of a bull or a goat, not the blood of some other person, but with his own blood. The sacrifice that he offered was nothing less than himself. That's significant. The sacrifice where God offers himself. That's unique. You look at all other world religions, you may have sacrifices being offered. Some of them very brutal and, you know, child sacrifices, human sacrifices and so forth. But we have God offering himself. The only sacrifice that could atone was God offering himself. Let's think again about the role of blood in Jesus' atoning work. Two important concepts. One, life is in the blood. We see that as early as Genesis 9, verse 4, in the events of Noah and the flood. But it continues to be talked about in the law of Moses, Leviticus 17, 11, and verse 14, Deuteronomy 12, verse 23. Life is in the blood. The blood is very important. And blood is required to accomplish forgiveness of sins. Life being in the blood bears a direct correlation to the essentiality of blood to achieve remission. No other means. Sprinkling of blood by the high priest was essential to atonement. But again, the New Testament shows us that animal blood could not atone for sin. Hebrews 10, verse 4. It takes human blood. It's human sin that's being atoned for. Human blood is what's required. But not just any human blood can achieve atonement. Only perfect, sinless blood. Only the blood of Jesus Christ could serve as an adequate propitiation. Again, in Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Cleansing spiritual uncleanness could be accomplished only by the blood of Jesus Christ. No one else. No one else could perform that. Notice it also made the fact that the Old Testament high priest is a mere man. Jesus was not a mere man. Jesus was a man. He came and put on flesh. But he was a perfect man. He didn't have his own sins to atone for. Again, chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. But of this he is required for his people, so also of himself, to offer sacrifices for sin. That's the Old Testament priest. He had his own sin problem, but not so with Jesus. He was both the perfect high priest and also the ultimate sinless sacrifice. It was the blood of Christ that actually cleansed even these Mosaic priests that had lived long before him. We've all sinned. The bottom line is that we have all sinned. Why do we need this high priest? Why did they need these mediators in the Old Testament? It's because we have all sinned. And when we sin, access to God is terminated. We lose that access to God. And so Jesus' essential accomplishment as our high priest entails the reopening of access to God. Because of what he did, because of the sacrifice of his blood that he carried into that Holy of Holies, I can have access. And that's what our text said in chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But that's not the only verse that says that. As we continue on through Hebrews, chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, talks about, for the law was, verse 19 says, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Chapter 7, verses 24 through 28. Talk about the fact that he always lives to make intercession for them. He's there mediating, being an intercessor between us and God. Chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Not by our own blood, not by our own sacrifice, not by our own goodness, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. He continues on in that same passage, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith. We can draw near. We have that access once again to God. We don't just see that in the book of Hebrews. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We both, of course, being Jew and Gentile, there's no separation anymore. We both have access. Sin had separated both Jew and Gentile, first few chapters of the book of Romans. But we both have access through this high priest and what he's done. The Apostle Peter wrote 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Bring us to God. Access reopened that we can have access to him once again. Romans chapter 5 verses 1 and 2 talk about we have peace with God. When we're separated with God, we have no peace. But when we're reunited, we have peace once again. Jesus makes personal intercession. He mediates for us. John wrote in John chapter, or 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. We live in a day where we're being bombarded with other religions that we didn't really used to deal with in the United States much. But you know, there's not another religion on the face of the earth that offers the blessings, the comfort, the solutions, the encouragement, the joy, and the peace that Christianity offers. And the reason for that is that in Christ, all are culminated, all the atonement is culminated that was concepts in the Old Testament. But now it becomes a reality in Christ. And he has brought that blood, his own blood, into the Holy of Holies, offered it to God as an appeasement for our sins. Praise be to God for his glorious Son, Jesus Christ, our high priest. And so we've seen this afternoon, Christ as our, drawing a blank on what the first one was, had them down earlier. Anyway, we've seen four four things. Let me look. Christ is the good shepherd. Christ, the good shepherd. We've seen Christ, the head of the church. We've seen Christ as our Passover. Christ is our high priest. Tomorrow, Lord willing, you'll study Christ as the Word and Christ as our example. There's another concept that is tied to all of those, and that's that Christ is our Savior. What is your relationship to Jesus Christ this afternoon? Sin separates us from God. If we die in that state, separated from God, we have no hope. We have a Redeemer. We have a High Priest. We have all of these good things that have been looked at in one person, Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. His blood was shed. If we believe in Him, that He is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, if we are willing to change our life and live for Him repentance, if we are willing to confess Him, confess our faith, our belief before men, to be baptized, Jesus died for us, we are to die for Him, being killed, buried in a watery grave, arising to walk in newness of life, a new man, a new person, walking faithfully with our Lord the rest of our days. And if we do that, we're told we have a crown in heaven. The Lord's invitation is open this afternoon as it is 24 hours a day of every day. We've preached about Christ. We've preached the glorious gospel. If you need to put on your Lord in baptism or have another need, if you'd come as we stand and sing.